Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 18. We're reading Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Here ends our reading in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us accurately to understand, but even more to take to heart the lessons of this passage. We pray, Father, that it would be opened simply and clearly for us by the preacher. We pray that it would be received not by rocky soil or by thorny soil, but instead by soil that is well prepared and in which the seed will bear much fruit. We pray that you'd get glory for yourself in this act of preaching, that you would be among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What could keep you from God? What could keep you from the fellowship of His Son? What could keep you from eternal life? What preoccupation could you possibly have that would cause you to forfeit your soul, the most precious of your possessions and the greatest of your possible relationships, namely that to God? What would tempt you to defy the wisdom of Matthew 16, verse 26, which asks, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What so enthralls you? What so grabs your attention? What so insists to your soul that it is the source of your satisfaction and joy that you are tempted to believe it instead of believing that Jesus Christ is these things to you? What could keep you from God, I ask? What could keep you from Christ, in whom is the fellowship of God, in whom is abundant and eternal life? In whom, according to Ephesians 2, are the immeasurable riches of the grace and the kindness of God? That's the question that is raised in our passage in Luke 18. For here Jesus is exposing the idolatry of a man who's come to ask him about everlasting life. And not only is Jesus exposing this man's idolatry, but in the follow-up conversation with his disciples, Jesus is promising certain rewards for those who have given up a great deal for the kingdom. There are basically three observations about the things we are called on to give up for the kingdom, to give up for Jesus Christ, that I'd like to use to structure our passage and structure our study in it this morning. First, what you will not give up for Christ shows your wickedness, verses 18 through 23. Second, what you will not give up for Christ shows your slavery, verses 24 through 27. And third, what you do give up for Christ, He will richly repay, verses 28 through 30. So what you will not give up for Christ shows your wickedness. What you will not give up for Christ shows your slavery. And what you do give up for Christ, He will richly repay. So in the first place then this morning, what you will not give up for Christ shows your wickedness, your impressions of yourself notwithstanding. There comes to Jesus in verse 18 a certain ruler. We're told, given the various gospel accounts, that he is a rich young ruler, and therefore he is known by that title. He comes asking Jesus about inheriting eternal life. And one thing I'd like you to notice right off the bat is that throughout our passage, there are several different titles or synonyms given for the same thing. Here, the young man asks about inheriting eternal life. Later on, Jesus responds to him about entering the kingdom in verse 25. And then when the people respond to Jesus in verse 26, they ask, who then can be saved? So inheriting eternal life, that is like the Israelites of old who inherited their possession, inherited their stake in the promised land. Inheriting eternal life goes right along with, or is even the same thing as, entering the kingdom, goes right along with being saved, that is being rescued from your sin and its consequences, which I would also add goes right along with being justified, which is how Jesus wrapped up his parable in verses 13 and 14, you remember, about the Pharisee and the tax collector who were praying in the temple. Being justified, that is declared righteous in the sight of God rather than in the sight of men. Being justified, entering the kingdom, being saved, inheriting eternal life, all mean essentially the same thing, and to have one is to have all of them. You must understand that if you aren't to understand this conversation. So this young man wants to know how he can access all of these things, justification, eternal life, entrance into the kingdom with all its future glories, and salvation from sin and its miseries. Now, this young man appears to be very admirable. He appears to be very upstanding. He has a very good righteousness in the sense of comparative righteousness, or outward righteousness, or what is sometimes translated in Paul's letter to the Philippians as legalistic righteousness. That is, he was a very fine, upstanding citizen, and he looked from the outside like the kind of person you would really respect, that you would want to follow, that you would want to have as an officer in the church or as some kind of a teacher. He appeared to really have this living for God thing down pat. And he comes to Jesus essentially saying, you know, I'm this good guy and everybody respects me and I've been keeping these commandments, but it still seems like I'm lacking something. You know, I've done everything I can possibly do and I feel like I made such a good stab at it, Jesus, but what else do I have to do to get eternal life? In other words, what he's really coming to Jesus to find is an 11th commandment, something to pad his resume, in other words, so that he'll have more confidence that he's done everything God could possibly expect of him and therefore deserve eternal life, because all his commandment keeping has not left him certain that he has eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus in search of this resume padding, and as a perhaps token of respect, addresses Jesus as good. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what else do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, what Jesus does, first of all, is call him on that address. Good? What do you mean, good? Now, this is not Jesus denying that he's God. When he says, only God is good, so why are you calling me good? It's not Jesus denying that he's the second person of the Trinity and that Jesus is, yes, indeed, in the fullest sense, good. Rather, what he's challenging is this man's use of that title as a way of being careless or flattering, because what the man's whole problem is going to boil down to is, what is truly, perfectly, in the sight of God, good? This guy just throws around good, like he throws around the concept of righteousness in approximate terms or in outward terms, and, you know, I'm a good guy, and my neighbor's a good guy, my family members are good guys. Jesus, you're one of us, you're one of the good guys. And Jesus is trying to confront him right off the bat with the question of goodness going far deeper than this man has hitherto admitted. Do you even know what you're talking about, rich young ruler, when you call people good? Indeed, Jesus is going to have to confront him in the depth of his legalism and his relying on his commandment-keeping for righteousness before God. Jesus says in verse 20, so you want eternal life. Well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Now, this may surprise you and I, because you and me, because we would probably say something like, well, trust in Jesus. We would take them straight to faith. But Jesus, as a good physician of the soul, understands that this man has not really grappled with guilt and sin in the eyes of God and what he needs to be saved from. And so just like he did in chapter 10, you remember, he had another guy come up to him and ask essentially the same question. And Jesus responded to that with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Basically, the man claims he's kept the law of God to understand completely that God wants us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then, of course, also to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yeah, okay, Jesus. So Jesus has to confront him with the question of who his neighbor is, to reveal the fact that he has a shriveled heart, that he is not attempting to be a neighbor, that he's not reaching out in love like God reaches out to people who don't like him in love. In other words, Jesus took the man in Luke 10 to the law to convict him first. And he does the same thing here in Luke 18. That's his strategy. When this man comes so full of himself and throwing around the word good, Jesus says, well, okay, let's talk about commandments. Because, you know, ultimately the question of whether or not any of us inherits eternal life is a moral question, right? The original covenant, the arrangement that God made with our first parents, Adam and Eve, were obey and you live, disobey and you die. And the fundamental relationship between God and the human race has not changed. We call that a covenant of works sometimes, because what it requires is good works for you to receive God's blessing of eternal life. Now, of course, we understand that no one can keep the covenant of works who is merely a man born of a woman. But many people have not admitted that, and the rich young ruler had not come to grips with that yet. So Jesus is confronting him with the law. Let's talk about the commands, he says. And do you notice as Jesus starts rattling off commandments? Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. For one thing, they're all from the second table of the law. They're things that you can kind of judge outwardly, in a sense, maybe be misled about how fully you've kept them. But Jesus also leaves off one of the last table of the law. He leaves off the 10th commandment about coveting. That commandment, which Paul says in Romans 7, was the one that convicted him. Because it's the commandment that most clearly gets to the motives of your heart. Jesus doesn't say, do not covet. Not only because it's the most heart-searching, but because that is this man's fundamental problem. He probably wouldn't have admitted that. He probably would have said, well, why do I need to covet my neighbor's house and wife and whatever else? Because I can buy whatever I want. But what this young man does not realize is that all of these commandments go deeper. Jesus has taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount, that committing adultery is not just something you can sit back and say, well, I've not had an illicit relationship with somebody who's not my spouse while I am married. No, he says it goes right down to your intentions and to the things you do with your eyes, he says. Or, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, sure, you have not outwardly taken up unjust violence against somebody else, but Jesus says the commandment against murder begins in your heart. It begins with your speech and calling people fools. It begins with anger. So it will be also with coveting. It's not just about specifically trying to get hold of something your neighbor happens to own. No, the root of covetousness is idolatry. That's given to us very explicitly in Colossians 3, remember? Paul says, put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It is treasuring and valuing and finding security and finding satisfaction in something that is not God, specifically finding it in the wealth of this world. And Jesus is bringing that issue to the surface. Because, you see, the man says, well, all the commandments you named, Jesus, I've kept from my youth. And so then Jesus gives him a diagnostic question. Well, okay, let's have one more thing, rich young ruler. Go ahead and sell everything you have, give away all that money to the poor, and then you'll have heavenly treasure, and then you'll be my follower. Now, I hope you recognize that there are many people in history, including the Roman Catholic Church of our own day, who have taken this as a literal direct imperative. Paragraph 2053 of the Roman Catholic Catechism. You think our catechism's long. Paragraph 2053 cites this story as evidence that vows of poverty are a higher form of spirituality than, you know, regular Christian living. You give away all your possessions. Because Jesus said, you want to enter the kingdom, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And that's why they have vows of poverty that are laid on some of their clergy, including monks and nuns. But is that Jesus' point here? Or is the point to show this man who has the audacity to say, all these things I've kept from my youth, clearly oblivious to the unregenerate state of his heart and all the wickedness that must be festering inside of it, is the purpose to wake him up to that and say, well, okay, we're going to expose you as a breaker of commandment number one. You think you're a commandment keeper? Try this on for size. Can you let go of all your possessions? You're not serious, right? Yeah, let go of all your possessions. Get rid of all of them. You know I'm really, really rich, right? You know that's not realistic, right? Jesus, you see, isn't laying down here a path that all of us has to follow if we want to be saved, justified, inheritors of the kingdom. What he's doing is exposing the fact that we cannot be worshipers of idols, and that those of us who think we are righteous and upstanding in and of ourselves are worshiping something other than God. You see, what you will not give up for Christ shows your wickedness. Maybe in your case, it is money. Maybe there's something else that grabs on to you and is your idol. The question is, would you be willing to give up such a thing for Christ? Or do you find your satisfaction in it? You see, this kind of question is meant to expose our inner idolatry. Jesus isn't just giving him an 11th commandment like he wanted. Jesus is saying, you don't even understand the other 10. Let's start with commandment number one, no other gods before me. Yours is your money. Let's see if you can let go of it. And he can't. So what you will not give up for Christ shows your wickedness, no matter how righteous you think you are. Secondly, what you will not give up for Christ shows your slavery. The outcome of this conversation is sadness. Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful. So Jesus says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And then his famous statement about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I'm sure you've heard all the fanciful interpretations about camels having to take off their burdens and get down on their knees to go through a narrow little gate called the camel's eye in the walls of Jerusalem. The only problem is it doesn't exist, and it completely contradicts the point of this passage. Not that it's hard, not that you have to get down on your knees and do a lot of praying, not that you have to take off your burden. The point is it's impossible. You are enslaved to your idols, whether it be riches or whether it be your righteousness or whether it be your hopes and dreams, your preoccupations in your job, your personal bitterness or anger or feud with someone, whatever you can't let go of for Christ has enslaved you. You know, we who call ourselves Reformed or Calvinists, we believe in free will. We believe in free will in this sense that you see it throughout scriptures, that people are free to do what they want to do. And to be on the outside what they are on the inside. Nobody's forcing you to do things that you don't want to be. And the problem with that, though, is that even when you're free, you're a slave. Because your freedom is merely freedom to express where your heart is. And this man has free will to express his slavery to his riches. And so it is with everyone who is trapped in idolatry instead of following after Christ. We are slaves who need to be liberated by the power of God. It is impossible with men to give up their idols. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking specifically here about the idolatry of riches and the peril of riches. And there are a number of reasons why riches are particularly troublesome and prone to become an idol. Then, as now, people tend to assume that if you are well off in material possessions, if you are wealthy, somehow that means you're a clever person, you're a worthy person, you've got something figured out about life that no one else has figured out, you're particularly blessed by God in ways that other people aren't blessed. And it's not only that it breeds a certain kind of smugness, but riches also tends to be a way of insulating yourself against the neediness that drives people to God. You know, sometimes when we are in an intense moment of prayer, we'll fast, denying ourselves food or drink or some other comfort in order to plead with God. But being pampered and surrounded constantly by riches is sort of like the opposite of fasting, right? You really are never driven to God. You're never reminded of your extremity and of your need. And so that's another reason why this is such a particularly dangerous idol. And we need to remember this because even though we may not have as much money as the rich young ruler, every single person in this room has a higher standard of living than he did. All of us are pampered and surrounded by luxuries of kinds that were unimaginable in the first century, from the medicines that we enjoy to the cars that we drive. So let's be mindful of this. Let's remember what Paul says, for instance, to Timothy about the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil, because this is a particularly perilous idol. But the truth is that those who are still outside the kingdom are powerless to give up whatever their idol might be. It's not just difficult to surrender what you're clinging to and to turn to Christ. It's impossible. And for it to be possible, it must come from God. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God, whether it's camels fitting through needles' eyes or it is hardened idolaters like you and me coming to Jesus Christ and considering him worth more than everything. This passage is a testimony to the hardness of the human heart, to the blindness and slavery of the human heart, and to our absolute need for the intervening grace of God to change our mind, to renew our heart, to open our eyes, to show us our own idolatry and cause us to despise it and to be willing to throw it all away if that's what it takes, to look on whatever gain we had, as Paul says, and to count it as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. This passage, I say, is a powerful reminder of our need for sovereign grace to break through the slavery of our mind and our will. And so if you are still outside the kingdom today, I urge you, instead of simply trying a little harder and simply trying to root out your idolatries and to have perfect insight into what's wrong with your life and your soul, I urge you to fall down and cry out to God and say, I am helpless. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you are inside the kingdom this morning, I urge you to take this teaching about the impossibility of men turning to Christ on their own and use it as a reminder to give all credit for your salvation from beginning to end to Jesus Christ and his mighty word and spirit. Give credit to the grace of God rather than being smug about your own accomplishments. So what you will not give up for Christ shows your wickedness. What you will not give up for Christ shows your slavery. And in the last place, what you do give up for Christ, he will richly repay. At the end of Jesus' discussion of the rich young ruler, Peter jumps in, as Peter is wont to do, in verse 28, and says, well, look, we've left everything and followed you. In other words, we're the good guys, right? We did exactly what that guy was unwilling to do. And Jesus answers him very graciously. And he says, I know, Peter, yes, you have given up much, and there's no one who's left house or parents for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive much more in the present time and in the age to come. Part of what Jesus is doing, though, here is guarding Peter against going back to the same mentality of the rich young ruler. You see, you and I, my fellow Christian brothers and sisters, are not immune to the worldly mentality of the rich young ruler, to going back, reverting to the idea that, you know, maybe we've earned something. Because just as soon as you've given up your wealth, or you've given up your prestige, or you've given up your worldly ambitions, or you've given up brothers, wife, children, as this verse says, you've given it all up for Christ, no sooner have you done that than you start to be tempted to think, well, I really did accomplish something there, didn't I? At least I got one thing right. At least I made a good decision. And we start to have this perverse kind of works righteousness that burrows into the heart of a Christian. And we have to be reminded that there is nothing we have ever decided or done for Jesus Christ that can ever earn a thing. And that when we receive the benefits of the kingdom, we are recipients. We are being given them by grace. And furthermore, that there is nothing we can do that is possibly on the same plane as what Jesus will give us. You see, part of the logic in verses 29 through 30 here is that Jesus can outgive us and can outweigh our contributions. And that should be a check on us who, like Peter, sometimes are tempted to say, boy, I've given up an awful lot for Jesus. And doesn't that kind of attitude come out in our prayer sometimes too? Like, God, I've tried so hard. I've prayed for so long. I've done my best. Isn't this what you wanted from me? And now I can't have this or I can't do that. You haven't answered this prayer or that prayer. We start to think that what we have given to Christ is somehow on the same level as what Christ has given to us. But the gifts of the kingdom from Jesus outweigh anything we can ever contribute. You will receive many times more, both in this present time and in the age to come. You cannot outgive God. And Jesus says this has reference not only to eternity, when you enter those mansions of your Father, not only to that future time when you will be the inheritors of a new heaven and new earth, but he even says it begins now. The things you receive as a Christian in this life already outweigh every possible sacrifice you could make. And you say, well, how is that? I know people who became Christians and seem to get nothing but misery for it. But consider the case more accurately, brothers and sisters. Consider the gifts that you have that perhaps you have forgotten that are yours in Christ and would not be yours outside of him. Consider the peace of soul, the peace of conscience that is yours in Christ. Consider the reconciliation to God that is yours. Consider the hope for the future so that you are not living a meaningless life surrounded by the random actions of the universe, all to come to futility and the nothingness of dust when you die. You know more. You believe more. You have more already. You have the fellowship of God and of the saints. You have meaning and purpose to your life. You have a joy of knowing Jesus and of possessing his Spirit that perhaps you need to be reminded of. And even more than this, brothers and sisters, you have the Lord himself. Talk about many times more than what you can give. You have the Lord who said to Abraham, I am your shield and your very great reward. Of whom the psalmist says, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Or in Psalm 142, to the Lord I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Similarly, Lamentations 3, the Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in him. That's part of what's behind the exhortation of Hebrews 13, which teaches us to be without covetousness because the Lord himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the ultimate reward of heaven, of the renewal of all things at the resurrection, is not just that you'll have a curseless creation and get to see your loved ones again. The ultimate reward is that you will get to look on the face of him who redeemed you. You will get to sit at table with God the Son and feast. He will be your very great reward. And so I ask you, as we conclude our study in this passage, where is your joy, your fulfillment, your peace, your sense of worth, your sense of significance and satisfaction? What would keep you from Christ? What would capture you and your intention? Maybe it is money, and you haven't even realized it till now. Maybe it is a house or a wife or brothers or children, good things that capture you and enslave you like idols. Maybe it's a pill or a drink or food. Maybe your idol is health or youth. Maybe your idol is sheer laziness or desire to escape. Maybe your idol is to be respected, and you would, truth be told, give up everything. You would die for the right to be respected. Maybe it's to be righteous in the sight of other men, or even righteous in the sight of God, standing on your own two feet and saying, I did it. I've kept all these from my youth. Maybe if not being righteous, it's being right. Maybe it's being in control with everything tidy and nailed down to your exacting specifications in your life. As a wiser preacher than I has said, we can't possibly cover them all because there are as many temptations to idolatry as there are people in this room. But let me ask you, are you not willing to surrender all of these things for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord? Are you not willing even to count your own righteousness as nothing but refuse? Are you willing to put your trust in the Savior, not only to save you, to justify you, to bring you into the kingdom, but to bless you richly? Are you not willing to trust in Jesus to keep His more abundant promises? Are you not willing to trust in Jesus to surpass the worth of your idols? Are you not willing to trust in Jesus to give you true righteousness and eternal life and the profoundest and most abundant joy? Are you not willing to trust in Jesus to be your shield and your very great reward? I cry out to the sovereign God that He might make it so for you if it is not yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the abundant treasure that is ours in Jesus. Father, help us not only legalists outside of Jesus, but help us even Christians to keep in perspective that all attempts to satisfy ourselves or to be righteous and right are as nothing compared to Christ. May we be willing to fling it all aside and to fall down at His feet and to find in Him our life. Teach us to trust Him. Teach us to seek our righteousness nowhere else. Teach us, Father, to turn away from every idolatrous alternative. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.